Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Prison Justice Show. For a brief recap of what we talked about last time, we looked at the coldly calculated motivations of researchers that used incarcerated populations as medical guinea pigs. Again, we looked back at that archetypical case of the Stateville Penitentiary malaria experiment that was conducted during World War II. So that was like the main model that we worked off of in the last few times. So the basic idea from there, again, very briefly, was that we tend to care more about people that are, you know, more visible to us. And in a world where we become increasingly connected to those in our circles, we also end up becoming more disconnected to those outside. And places like prisons have always been majorly disconnected from the rest of the world, right? It's not like you think of prisons as a hub for people to go in and out and communicate really well. And prisons often act as a kind of black box, where we know that, you know, people go in and come out, but we don't really have a great idea about what exactly is going on inside. Nor can we really ever get a great look at it ourselves. Well, you know, for the average person. And within prisons, to unethical medical researchers, there's an easily controllable population of individuals with little room for some kind of statistical or research error. With that as a very brief recap of last time, let's get into today's episode. So today I want to start talking about the prison industrial complex through a variety of brief episodes. So the idea of a prison industrial complex really started to take hold when the war on drugs began with Reagan in the early 70s. The incarcerated population went from 250,000 roughly in 1940 to about 350,000 in 1971. So basically, in a period of 30 years, the prison population went up by 100,000 people. After the war on drugs was declared, in the next 30-year period, it jumped up to 2 million. So compare that pre-war on drugs period, where 30 years, 100,000 increase, to 30 years later, and it's about 1.7 million of an increase in prison population. So it's not some kind of like organic, normal, you know, increase in prison population just based on the overall population growing or anything like that. So there are a lot of monetary driving forces for this, right? It's clearly not like some kind of natural progression. And monetary driving forces for a prison industrial complex include factors that we've talked about before. You have money being funneled into surveillance companies, you have the use of prison labor as a cheap resource, you have hefty contracts for substandard medical and nutritional care, and so on. So now with that as a very brief primer on what this idea is, well, today we aren't going to talk so much about it on that specific of a level. We will next time, but today instead, I wanted to talk more abstractly about the idea of freedom, because that's essentially what's underlying the prison industrial complex to begin with. So freedom is a concept that's thoroughly intertwined not only with the lives of incarcerated people, but with every single one of us, you know, as should be obvious. This is probably a pretty non-controversial statement. So freedom is a deeply important concept to pretty much all of us, even if we don't completely agree on what that freedom is. And as a national identity, it's so important to us that we call our enemies oftentimes you'll see them used as like enemies to freedom, regardless of the veracity or lack thereof of that statement. I'm not saying that when we say that we're right. And the other thing is that as a country, we routinely laud ourselves as being the freest country on the planet. Again, truthfulness not included. And on the other hand, we actually will constantly make comparisons to people that are in prison when we conjure up images of what isn't free. So for example, most of us are really familiar with comparing the lack of freedom that you have as a teenager to something like prison. You know, it's not really uncommon for a teenager to complain to their parents that they're basically being kept at home like it's a prison. And the point there isn't really the accuracy of the statement, but rather that for the most part, we generally acknowledge that the antithesis of freedom that we have here is imprisonment, that this kind of completely on the other side of the spectrum. And especially imprisonment in our own jails and prisons, and I think that's an interesting distinction to be made, that when we talk about what's the opposite of freedom here, we don't say it's, oh, being in jail in the Middle East or in Europe or something like that. Again, not to say that that would be the right reaction. I think very much so we should focus on our spectrum of freedom here and, you know, worry about where we can work within that space. But it's still interesting that we do realize that essentially the other side of the freedom spectrum is right here at home. We don't try to, like, outsource that ideologically, which we do with some other concepts. So, as a culture, we generally do acknowledge that. And this may all seem obvious, right? It may seem like, you know, hey, you're just saying really obvious stuff, but I think it's a very important distinction to be made. And the reason is this. Many of us see the spectrum of freedom as sliding from that one end, prisons, to the other end on the outside. Like, we like to think of ourselves as being, like, you know, truly free if we consider people in prisons to be, like, truly not free. Now, obviously, this is an admittedly simplistic interpretation, but I think it works to describe that thought process. But here's the thing, though, when I say that, and this is where we'll start to get a bit weird. None of us are truly free, and I don't just mean something like, oh yeah, we have to pay loans or mortgages or something, or we're dependent on our bosses or companies continuing to pay us or governments or whatever. That's not the weird kind of freedom I'm talking about. So I'm talking about, like, the purest kind of freedom, which is the ability to do whatever you want. And by this, I mean, like, whatever, okay? So, for example, as free of a human being as you can be, you know, even if you had everyone operating to your beck and whim, doing whatever you wanted, you can never fly like a bird can. You can simulate it all you want, sure. You can get on a plane and functionally do something pretty similar, but no matter how hard you try, you're not going to spontaneously sprout feathers, and flapping your arms about isn't going to do much to save you from a long fall if you decide to, you know, walk off a cliff. So there's some things here that are inherent to us as human beings that limit our freedom to begin with. So when we talk in normal conversations about being free or freedom, we all inherently acknowledge that we're talking about some kind of limited or reasonable freedom, right? Like, when we talk about freedom in the U.S., we don't talk about, you know, the freedom to, again, flap our arms and fly into the sky. That doesn't really factor into it. And it's important to figure out what the freedom that we're all talking about is. It's very important because the lack of that specific freedom that we all kind of inherently have some agreement on, you know, it's not the freedom you can, again, like, you can fly in the air, but it's not the lack of freedom that's in prison. So the lack of that specific freedom that we all think that we enjoy on the outside determines the conditions that we make for incarcerated people. Because incarceration is basically like whatever we have on the outside, we don't want people to have on the inside. I'm not saying that is a good thing. I'm saying that is essentially how our prison system has shaped up to be. And it's by looking at these specific freedoms that we can start to see just how deeply wrong something like the prison industrial complex is. So for that, let's look at some of the freedoms that an adult can reasonably expect to enjoy. Or rather, at some scenarios. Let's say you just graduated with a degree, and you're choosing a field to work in. You have some job offers, actually from a few different places. You know, look at you go. And you're looking through the places that you interviewed at. know, Company A looked good, but then you found out that they funded or sponsored some horrific thing or another, you know, like companies like, for example, Nestle. And now you're looking more at Company B. You're looking at Company A and you're deciding, oh, they're right out. You don't want to help them do horrible things. You don't want to be a part of that. You have a bunch of different job offers and you don't want to be anywhere near something as malicious as Company A. So you have a few freedoms there. You have the freedom to choose what company you want to work for, but you also have the freedom to pick your battles. Remember that you had multiple job offers in this first scenario, so let's imagine a slightly different scenario where it's been months of job hunting, and you finally get the one offer. But this time, the only offer you have is from Company A. Now, you don't want to work for them, and certainly you acknowledge that what they do is morally reprehensible, but, well, you're starving, and you need to do something about it, so you end up working for them. See, here you still had the freedom to choose what company you wanted to work for. Nobody forced you to work at Company A, you know, no one like handcuffed you and said, ah, you have to come work here. But you didn't have the freedom to pick your battle. You weren't reasonably able to say no, since the alternative was, in this scenario, starvation. As a quick note, please realize that this is a mental exercise. I'm not passing judgments or passing a lack of judgment on anyone in a similar situation, since my personal evaluation of such a scenario would be much different based on each person's case. So, you know, based on, like, for me personally, for some people, I might actually say, no, it's a terrible thing you just did there. Even if you were starving, and for other people, I might say, no, that's reasonable considering your scenario. So again, main point there is just that's not me trying to make it personal at all. So anyways, back to the point. So in that second scenario that we just talked about, you had one reasonable choice to make, you know, and you essentially had to make it. You didn't feel good about it, but you figure that will be an issue to figure out after your stomach stops killing you. Now, this is kind of similar to the situation in prisons, but not exactly. So it's similar that many incarcerated people will have to do work to get any kind of basic luxury. That's like how previously we've talked about them needing to purchase books to read at exorbitant prices and degradingly low wages while they're in prison. So the similarity to appreciate is that the scenario is driving the consent behind what's going on there. That's to say, there's not some kind of inherent love for the work, there's no inherent love for the company or the situation or anything. It's basically you're in a tough situation and you're doing what you quote-unquote have to. And again, this is true for most of us, right? Most of us don't get to pick exactly where we want to work and exactly where we want to make our moral stands and so on and so forth. It's essentially a gradient. But a big difference when we talk about incarcerated people is this, is that if we're talking about you and me, you can always walk away from your scenario. You know, if you find out that your boss literally wants you to kill someone, you can say, hell no, and you can leave. I'm not going to say that you're going to be, like, it's going to be super hunky-dory for you after you just quit your job in the middle of nowhere, but, you know, again, if your boss is telling you to kill someone, please do that. But in prison, you can't exactly do that because your entire scenario is the hell no situation, especially when you look at the ramifications of the prison industrial complex. So for example, let's say that you've been incarcerated and you find out that the surveillance company responsible for your prison has been illegally storing tapes and recordings of you. You can't exactly just leave, right? You can't just walk out the door once you decide that it's messed up. Rest assured, it is messed up. You don't have the freedom to make a moral judgment in an immoral situation. If you wanted to help others like yourself, you know, say your fellow incarcerees, by drawing attention to this injustice, you're going to have a very hard time actually getting something to happen from, like, a legal perspective and a realistic perspective. And what I'm talking about here isn't a hypothetical. This is actually the real thing that we talked about during our episode on prison phone calls through Securus and other providers. And the thing about prison is that this whole scenario becomes exceedingly perverse in the process. And this is because of the idea of a prison industrial complex. And the idea of a prison industrial complex is, you know, it's pretty much in the name. Instead of prison being a rehabilitatory sector, it becomes an industry. It becomes profit-driven. It means that people are looking to cash in while helping out as little as possible. And it means that there's a vested interest in keeping the industry going. And what's particularly perverse about it is that as an incarcerated person, it's by your own hands that you're essentially forced to choke yourself. You know, if we look at something like the military-industrial complex, which I'm not going to get too much into the details of, because it's kind of outside of our scope, if you look at the military-industrial complex, at pretty much any reasonable point, a soldier could say, hey, I don't want to be a part of this anymore, I'm going to quit. Now, I know you can't do it, like, during some operation or whatever, but realize that you do have, in general, you have a pretty big capacity to quit. And that's in a complex where you decide that you, as the aggressor, don't want to do further harm to people or to the aggressed. But when you're an incarcerated person, you're not just the aggressed pawn. You are the aggressor as well, and it's a very weird scenario to be in. So what I mean by that is, your existence is what feeds the industry. You know, after all, and they have a vested interest in making sure that your existence continues, but not your existence in general, not your existence as a person, but your existence as a prisoner. And so not only are you stripped of the freedoms that the example person we talked about had earlier, the one with the job and, you know, picking where they wanted to go, but you as an incarcerated person are forced to engage in your own subjugation. And very importantly, you're forced to engage in the subjugation to a degree that's overwhelming and permeates into your very existence. You know, it's not like you get to go home at the end of your workday, you know, and get to take a break or whatever. And again, my point about this is on a systemic level. You know, people's personal experiences will vary, obviously. Some people will not have had such a terrible experience, and some people will have had worse ones that I'm talking about here. And what I think is that when most people think about the lack of freedom that an imprisoned person has, we don't tend to think about that lack of freedom as being so invasive and unnervingly coordinated by entities that benefit from your imprisonment. We like to think of it as essentially a timeout for grown-ups, where they get a punishment for their crimes, they learn to do better, they come back out all fixed up. But the reality is that in this scenario, the people putting you in timeout don't really want you to come out of the timeout, and they actually get paid to keep you in there. And so what you come up with isn't some kind of temporary restriction on freedom as a condition of imprisonment, but rather you get this dominating negative freedom. And that's a negative freedom in which you are actively choking the life out of yourself, in which your existence as a prisoner is really set up by the system, not so that you really leave prison and get to be all good and all, but so that you kind of stay there. And that's the idea behind the prison industrial complex, in that it's essentially a cycle where the whole point is for the industry to funnel more people into the system so that they could profit more from that same system. It's essentially the same idea as the military industrial complex, but again, localized to prisons. And the main idea here, to simplify it, is it's the difference between not being able to do what you want to do and actively being forced to do something that you don't want to do and something that harms you. And psychologically and, you know, realistically, it leads to a ton of terrible consequences, which I'll leave as a not-so-fun exercise for you to interpret. So with that being said, we'll leave our show here for today. Next time, we'll talk more about the prison industrial complex and transition from more of the weird philosophical stuff, which, to be clear, I'm not an expert or anything on. Listen to me at your own risk. And we'll transition from that stuff to some more historical and grounded material. Which is
this
probably
on?
Easier for me to talk
about. Y'all know I don't know nothing about this radio stuff. Oh, it is. Okay, everybody, this is Sister BZ. I'm here to let y'all know y'all getting ready for a time of encouragement, songs, and praises to Jesus. I want y'all to stay tuned for Sister Betty Zane. She got her own show, y'all. Pay attention. Love you, bye.
Oh, we are so glad that you are with us again tonight, listeners. The Lord is so good. His mercy endures forever. I was talking to my grandson the other day, a couple of weeks ago. My daughter had a new baby boy, Tyson. And my grandson, the oldest grandson, who will be six soon, he and I were working on some scriptures. And so we learned Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever. And he was so excited about reading this word, and he made a song up, and he was really beginning to get into it, and he was writing, and he was understanding, and I was just so excited about that. So I would just encourage you all just to work with your children, if you have children, and work with your neighborhood kids to help them learn and help them to read the Bible. That is so important. And I'm excited because I do have a dear beloved friend on the call tonight, Dr. Vanessa Winder Quenu. And I'm excited. Vanessa, are you there?
I am here.
Now, Vanessa, did I pronounce your name correctly?
Oh, yes, you did. Yes, you did.
Oh, my God. Thank you, God. Oh, and now, Doctor, tell us, where are you located? What state are you located in?
I am in Rhode Island. I'm in a small town called Saunderstown, Rhode Island. That's about 30 minutes south of Providence, Rhode Island.
Oh, wonderful, wonderful. And do you have balmy weather there?
Oh, yes. It's rainy here today. We just had a snowfall last week and more supposed to be spring, but we had snow again this part of this week. Hopefully, we're finished with the snow. Hopefully.
No. I'm not going to say a word because I'm in North Carolina, and we had a cool day of about 55, 60 today. It was cool.
Oh.
That is not nice. Lord, please forgive me for jabbing her with
all
the
right.
weather. You know? Yes. You know, Vanessa, I tell you, Dr. Vanessa, it's such a pleasure to talk with you because I know the Lord has really done some mighty things in your life. And I met Dr. Vanessa, oh, Lord, many years ago, a few years ago.
Mm-hmm.
And
yes.
I think my daughter was probably about eight years old, and she's about 35, now 36. So it's been a few years.
Yes.
And God was moving you forward. I remember some of those talks we had. Tell us, kind of give us an overview of what God has been doing in your life for the last 20 years.
Oh, wow. Well, I will do that. But first, let me say how grateful I am to the Lord for you, Sister Betty. I just thank God for how he's blessing you and your radio ministry and your music ministry. And it's just exciting to see what God is doing in your life. And I want to thank you for having me on tonight.
Listeners, listen up for this because she has quite a story.
Well, when you met me, I think I was probably still a little bit more of a quiet homebody. I didn't venture too far away from home there in Illinois, and As the Lord would have it, I got a scholarship to the University of Massachusetts, which took me far away from home. And I thought, I'm just going to finish my degree and get, I mean, the very next day, I want to be on the plane back home. Well, one thing led to another, and I got a job offer here at the university in Rhode Island, and I was supposed to be here for 1 year. At the end of that year, the staff asked me to stay on, and I stayed on another year and another year, and at that time, I met the young man who was going to be my husband.
Well.
And we both recognized the Lord's calling on our lives. He right away, I would not have spent any time with him if he was not a man of God, but I knew right away that he was a man of God, and that God was calling us together, and so we married and settled here, and the university hired me full time, and I'm a homebody, right? I married a brother who loves the Lord, and he God uses him in planting churches, and so we spent. I've been to West Africa maybe 10, 12 times in the last 20 years. planting churches. Every time we go, we take a health clinic, and we've been to villages that you would not even believe. That God has love for people everywhere. Mm-hmm. And we've taken medical clinics into the villages where people had never seen a doctor.
Mm-hmm.
And brought health care there. But then after we do health care all day, go and wash our face, grab a little biscuit or a little something to eat, and then have service mm-hmm. that night, and the mm-hmm. people would get saved. Mm. And my husband would baptize them in the river the same night, at night.
My Lord. Oh, my Lord, at nighttime baptism.
Yes, mm-hmm. and the people would be hungry for God, and we'd have early morning prayer. They'd be right back there for early morning prayer. We've seen the Lord do some amazing miracles. We've seen healings. Oh. We've seen all manner of miracles. God has really, really blessed us. So we're thankful, and then also the Lord used him to plant our home church. Our first church that he planted was here in Providence. That's the mother mm-hmm. church.
Mm-hmm.
So many times while he's traveling now, I tend to do a lot of the leadership ministry at the home church while he's traveling because we have three sons. We have our youngest son still at home in school.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm home pretty much of the time, and the Lord is using us in that way. So it's a full life. I would never, ever guess.
Yes.
But God is amazing. God is amazing. Oh. He does exceedingly abundantly above all you could ever ask or think.
Yes, he does. Yes, he does. Mm-hmm. And as you gave us this brief overview of
mm-hmm.
the planting of the churches, and I just mm-hmm. see you all going here and there and in mm-hmm. Africa and in mm-hmm. Rhode Island area, and you got to dig up the fallow ground, and you got to dig up the sticks
yeah.
and the stones and prepare the
yeah.
atmosphere. And,
yeah.
and it's amazing how the spirit of intercession is necessary. You know?
Oh, yes.
It must be done. So as you have been through this, Doctor,
mm-hmm.
and
mm-hmm.
when you have faced opposition and challenges, and
mm-hmm.
those challenges
mm-hmm.
come through individual,
mm-hmm.
but it's not the individual who is challenging you. It's that spirit that attacks from the enemy that he uses who he will, who will open up, you know, and
that's
just
right.
like God uses us if we open up to him. But what has been probably one of your most favorable strategies you have used
to overcome those
barriers?
That's a simple answer.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Prayer.
Oh my.
It's
okay.
prayer. We learned early on, my husband and I, we learned early in our marriage, in our ministry, that this is not of us.
Mm-hmm.
This is of God, and we wrestle not against flesh and blood,
mm-hmm.
but against principalities and powers and wickedness and
high places.
Those strongholds.
The
Word of God says, how can you go into a man's house and take
mm-hmm.
the spoils unless you first bind the strong man?
Bind the strong man, that's right.
You have to mm-hmm. take authority, and the only authority in the spiritual realm is the name of Jesus.
You've got to listen,
you cannot go out there in battle and not be prepared and not know Jesus.
Mm.
And these spiritual wickedness and mm-hmm. spiritual hosts who are not mm-hmm. of God, they are of the
mm-hmm.
devil.
Mm-hmm.
They know who prays.
Yes, they do.
They recognize people
mm-hmm.
who have been with God. And so
we pray
together, but recently our church has been on a 5 a.m. phone conference call prayer meeting.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Three times a week, every Monday, Wednesday, Friday, and then Saturdays at 7 a.m. And then the ladies pray together Tuesday nights at 8 p.m.
Mm. Okay.
And so we are a church that's grounded in prayer. We know that's our foundation.
That's wonderful. That's wonderful.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and as you